and now for something different. Because we move from the steamy literature of the Song of Solomon, and I think I heard Mark say, into this very easy book of Romans. Well, I've been set up there. Because I think the Paul's writing is probably best described as dense, in there's an awful lot packed into it. But at the same time, as we come to something different, we come to also to something which is the same. Because it's all part of this ongoing theme that we have of looking at the love of God. That love that God has for each one of us. And of course, the evening services neatly mesh with the morning services, where we're also looking at the attributes of God. And I was particularly taken by a verse that comes in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we used when we were looking at that attribute on the patience and the long-suffering of God, where Peter writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters." His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. It struck me, contrary to what Mark said, that Romans chapter 8 is perhaps one of those passages which are hard to understand. Well, as we come to look at it, let's just pray for a moment. Lord, I pray that you will give me clarity this evening as I speak and share your words. Lord, take this passage which I've just described as dense writing and make it very clear to each one of us. And Lord, give us a receptivity for your word this evening. Lord, will you speak to us through this passage by the power of your Holy Spirit? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think as we set out in this journey through Romans chapter 8, it's probably a good idea to sort of have a roadmap in our minds of where we're actually going to get to. And this being the first in the series. And we'll be looking at the Romans 8 over the next 5 weeks. And although I've described Paul's writing as being dense, in respect of he crams a lot of arguments together. As he's writing to the church at Rome, he is writing to give them assurance that those who follow Jesus Christ have eternal life. And so we get in verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. And then verse 28 is also part of our roadmap. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purposes." There's no bad thing from God. Any trials that we have in our lives have a purpose. And then right at the end of chapter 8, the last two verses, 37 and 38. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is no separation from the love of God. So, in a sense, this chapter is all about assurance that those in Christ, those that are loved by God, have eternal life. So as we work through this chapter and over the next 5 weeks, let's just bear that simple roadmap in mind. That God loves us. And he works in our lives through the Holy Spirit to give us assurance of eternal life. So, back to the beginning. No condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as some of you remember, the therefore is there for a purpose. It indicates a conclusion to what's already been written. Well, in a sense, conclusion to seven chapters. And don't worry, I'm not going to go into all seven chapters this evening, else we'll be here a very long time. But let's just pick up a few verses from the end of chapter 5. Starting at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The trespass of one man, that one man is Adam. Takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam disobeyed God's command. And the result of that was it led to all men being condemned. All men being classified as sinners. But God's great acts of love is also seen through one man, and that is Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is the one great act of love from God. And through Christ's obedience to his Father's will, that leads us to eternal life. And when we personally accept that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and when we declare that we want to follow him, then we can be assured that there is no condemnation because we are united with Christ. We are in Christ, as this first verse tells us. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. As I just pick up some of the paragraph headings from Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. I think what Paul is doing in chapter 8 is actually building on this foundation that's already gone before. And probably a good way of looking at it is to use an illustration of how he actually builds on what's gone before and builds up his argument. I want you to think of chapter 8, verse 1, as a tight-knit rosebud. And as Paul goes on to write, he begins to describe the opening, the gradual opening of this rosebud. And throughout the chapter, the rosebud opens more and more into a fully grown flower with all the beauty of that rosebud. All the petals there, all the fragrance. And so that we get an idea of when the rosebud opens a little bit more, there is a word which sort of triggers, certainly in this first part of the passage, the opening of the rosebud, and it's the word for or because. Now, the NIV version that I'm been working from, and I've just discovered it's different to what we've got in the church Bibles, has got a mixture of fors and becauses. But if you look in the ESV, it sticks very closely to for, and that for introduces a little bit more opening of the rosebud, a little bit more of an expansion of the theme that Paul is working on the no condemnation theme. And we find the fours as we go on. We find them in verses 2, verse 3, verses 5, verse 6 and verse 7. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, there is no condemnation because, as we go through this particular chapter, there's no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. And there we have the law of sin and death. And we have the law of the Spirit. And also as we go through this section, we'll find lots of contrasts. Lots of contrasts. St. John's, we heard about it this morning. And these contrasts almost come out as sort of black and white. There's nothing in the middle. There's nothing in the middle. There's the black and the white. We'll come on to that in a moment or two. But we're introduced to these two types of law. The law of the Spirit of life, which is living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the law of sin and death, the moral rules and regulations that were presented to Moses to assist the people of Israel in living by God's standards. The law that God gave to Moses was in itself good, but it didn't bring mankind closer to God because of man's sinful nature, or as the ESV translates the word, the flesh, as the Authorized Version translates the Greek word, flesh. Because the flesh stopped this happening. Now, perhaps another analogy which may help. You may think it's a silly analogy, but at home I've got house rules about not jumping on the furniture. Well, I think they're quite good rules, you know, both from the sense of preservation of my furniture, because it wasn't designed for gymnastics. And also, you know, I don't want my children, grandchildren, I don't want my children either. I don't want you as adults coming to my house and jumping on the furniture, because, you know, there is a possibility, you know, health and safety gone wrong, this is, you know, that someone's going to fall off and, you know, they're going to crash their head on the table and, oh dear, I don't want to go there. You know, so the house rule, in a way, you know, has got some good in it. Now, I know you wouldn't come and jump on my furniture, but try stopping my 5-year-old grandson, particularly when he's in a boisterous mood. He knows the house rules that in my house you don't jump on the furniture, you know, but give him a glass of black currant juice and boy, the sugar level has gone up and he's bouncing all over the show. He knows the rules, but there's something in him which almost says, yeah, I know the rules, but I'm going to jump on Grandad's furniture anyway. And that's what Moses' law is like. It's good in a sense. It's there for a good purpose. But the sinful nature in each one of us wants to turn what's good into bad. What's right in God's eyes into what we selfishly want to do. So the law of Moses is good, but it doesn't stop us sinning. And that illustration is perhaps a summary of some of the teaching in chapter 7. Sin convinces us that what is wrong in God's eyes is in fact right. Wrong becomes right because of our inbuilt sinful nature. And it is this law of sin and death which is overcome when we are in union with Christ. Because being in Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. And as God's children in Christ, we now live by the law of the Spirit. We live under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 3, there is another 4, which expands our rosebud a little bit. It expands the argument about no condemnation. There is no condemnation because for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. When Paul uses the words which are translated sinful nature, which is what it is in my version of the NIV, I see this particular version of the NIV has got flesh, as has the ESV and older translations. He really means human nature in all its weakness, all its impotence, all its helplessness. He means human nature in its vulnerability to sin and to temptation. He means that part of a man which gives sin an opportunity in their lives. He means everything that attaches a man to the world instead of to God. So to live according to the sinful nature, to live according to the flesh, is to live a worldly life. To live a life dominated by the diktats and the desires of the sinful human nature. And this is compared to living a life with the diktats of the love of God behind it. Our Trinitarian God has provided a solution to the problem of the flesh, the problem of the sinful nature. The grace and mercy aspects of God's nature are demonstrated here, described here in verses 3 and 4. God did what we don't deserve. And God didn't do what we deserve. Because what the law was powerless to do, God the Father did. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus became human just like us. In all aspects except one, that he was sinless. And Jesus took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. The punishment that we deserve from the law of sin and death. And he enabled us to live by the law of the Spirit of life. To live a life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus became what we are, weak, human, and subject to sin's power. And he did this so that we might become exactly what he is. Righteous and holy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are active in this life-changing process. And verse 11 also shows us the Trinitarian view of God's immense love at work in redemption. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And as we progress, the rosebud opens a little more. Because there are more fours. We see more and more black and white contrasts. We get binary distinctions between the nature of our lives before being united with Christ and afterwards, the old nature and the new nature. We see that we're set free from the law of sin and death to live a life guided by the Spirit. We no longer live according to the sinful nature, the flesh. But we live in accordance with the Spirit, which comes out in verse 5. We no longer focus our attention on our selfish desires, but we focus our attention upon the Spirit's desires. Verse 5 again. We're told that those who focus their lives on the flesh are hostile to God. Verse 7. And those who adopt this worldly focus do not submit to God's standards. Verse 7. In fact, they cannot please God. Verse 8. This worldly focus leads to death. Verse 6. However, the focus on the Spirit leads to life and peace. Verse 6. And perhaps implicitly, though Paul didn't actually write this, a Spirit-directed focus pleases God and accepts and follows his standards. It's almost the converse of what Paul wrote. So if we are followers of Jesus Christ, then we can take verse 9 to heart as assurance that we have eternal life. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. True that Paul wrote these words to the church at Rome. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words for that church. That same Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words for us, so that the Spirit can apply them to our own lives. One thing that Paul doesn't explicitly do in these verses is mention the cross. But the cross is at the very heart of what he is writing here. Without the cross, we remain living by worldly standards. We're hostile towards God. And God's judgment is rightly upon us in death. But because of what has happened on the cross, the death penalty has been paid for us by Jesus. And since the death penalty has been paid, we can have this assurance of both the Holy Spirit living in our lives and that there is no condemnation. I guess we all come across difficult times in our lives. We wonder whether God's with us. Perhaps we have doubts, let's be honest. Perhaps sometimes we hear almost a whisper in our ear. He hasn't really given you eternal life. Perhaps a twist on Genesis 3. And it's in those times when we can actually rely upon that opening verse that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of what Christ Jesus has done for us upon the cross. I think we need to reflect time and time again on what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. We need to spend time reflecting on God's grace and mercy. Because of what he's done for us. What he's done that we don't deserve. We need to reflect time and time and be thankful for this great love that he has shown us. Be assured that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I came across something written by Billy Graham. Got an extract of it on the slide here. I think it would be worthwhile just spending a moment or two reflecting upon what he has written as we come to the end of our sermon this evening. Billy Graham wrote these words. "We shall never understand the extent of God's love in Christ at the cross until we understand that we shall never have to stand before the judgment of God for our sins. Christ took our sins. He finished the work of redemption."